Our scripture today is from 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 13. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13 this morning. We're going to finish chapter 5. We're back in our 1 Corinthians series. But before we start looking at that, I want you to picture this. You're sitting down for dinner. The table is set. The dishes are all out, each one with its own serving utensil. You've got the big spoon for the mashed potatoes there in that bowl. There's another spoon for the bowl of corn. It's still steaming. You've got an oversized fork to serve the turkey and so on. And you've given thanks for the meal, and now it's time to serve. And maybe you take turns passing the different dishes around so people can serve themselves. Or maybe you still have young kids, and so you picture everybody passing their plates one at a time to whoever's sitting at the head of the table. And so they do. And the first few kids go smoothly. You load them up with a little bit of each thing, and they take what you give them, and there's no complaints. But then there's always that one kid. It's always that one kid in the family. I know it was me. Maybe it was you growing up. And as soon as mom or dad spooned the corn onto your plate, too close to the mashed potatoes, fingers on your right hand started to twitch involuntarily. And then as they dropped the turkey too close to the slowly spreading puddle of salad dressing, your eyelids began to experience involuntary spasms. And finally you couldn't take it any longer. And you blurted out the words, "Don't let them touch each other." Was that you? That was me growing up. That's what I always said. And you know, your parents, they give you this sort of, "You got to be kidding me" look. And what did they say? Well, I know what my parents always said. My parents said, "It's all going to mix together in your stomach." You know what my comeback always was? It was, "Well, I don't have taste buds in my stomach, so it doesn't matter." Maybe you were that kid. I was that kid. Today we come back to our book study of 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves stepping right into the middle of a family squabble at the table. Only the roles of the parent and the child have been reversed. And it's Paul who's insisting, as the spiritual father, that there really are some things that should not touch each other. That there really are some things that should not be so close to each other that they spread and eventually mix. The last time I spoke on 1 Corinthians, we began a two-part message about everyone's favorite topic, church discipline, right? Nobody's applauding, I don't know why. Church discipline, second only in popularity to messages about money, so you're welcome. Today we're going to finish up that study, and so this is part two of that message. But you know, in all seriousness, church discipline is something we really should be grateful to the Lord for. We should be grateful to church, to the Lord for church discipline, because it's like the watermark on a $100 bill that lets you know, that assures you that that bill is authentic. God's discipline in our lives is actually gracious proof that His love for us is authentic. This claim is backed up repeatedly in the Bible. King Solomon confirms it when he says that the Lord disciplines He corrects, he reproves him whom he loves. And he says, as a father reproves the son in whom he delights, Proverbs 3:12. And we talked about how this reminds us of the parable of the prodigal sons and how the father sending his younger son away was not an act of anger, but of love. It was a last resort form of discipline that allowed for an exposure to all the evil his son wanted in the hope that it would finally awaken in him the poverty of his soul and this hopelessness of his situation apart from his father. And so love is behind God's discipline of us. The author of Hebrews says this as well in chapter 12, verse 6. He says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And God does this in little ways and in big ways all throughout our lives, doesn't he? God shows us that he loves us with his discipline. And another passage, even though this happens to be spoken, these are words from the book of Job, chapter 5. And the one who spoke, even though he was well off base in his counsel to his suffering friend, he nevertheless stumbled onto this same universal truth. What do they say? Even a blind squirrel finds an acorn every once in a while. He stumbled onto this universal truth when he said, "Blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal." And on the cross, that became literally true, wasn't it? That his hands were pierced for our transgression, that by his wounds we are healed. He injures, but his hands also heal. And so we talked last time about the discipline of God working through the authority structure of the church for those he loves. And maybe you're out there thinking, well, hold on just a minute. It's one thing to say, I will accept the discipline of God in my life. But now you're saying something different. Now it's something different to say, I'm going to accept the discipline that's meted out to me by another human, by a fellow Christian, by an elder. You're saying, that's something different. That's another thing altogether. Well, you know, I would gently challenge your resistance to church-led discipline because in the Bible, God seems to have granted the church a unique authority over three specific areas, an authority that is referred to as the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16:7. And one of those areas is discipline. We quoted theologian Wayne Grudem last time we talked about this, and he said, "The power of the church is its God-given authority to, one, carry on spiritual warfare, two, proclaim the gospel, and three, exercise church discipline." One of those keys held by the church is a special authority to carry out God's own work of discipline among his children. We see this authority practically applied in Christ's instructions for when a brother sins against you in Matthew 18. We have all these steps laid out that involves the church. We also see numerous examples of it in Paul's writings, including our own case study in this chapter about the man who's been he's been sleeping with his stepmother. And we have this case study of how they handle it. And they gather together. Paul is instructing them to gather together for a vote. And this is what he says. He says, it's not a gathering, somebody wrote, it's clear that it's not a gathering of just a few obscure Christians, but the Lord Jesus is there in power. The Lord Jesus is there. Jesus promises to be present in church gatherings generally, we said last time, but specifically here with respect to the church being gathered for discipline of an offending member. Jesus is present for such instances of discipline. That's where the church gets its authority from Jesus and from him being present. And so last time we first defined the what of church discipline. What is it? We just said that it's tough love that confronts the sin and not tough luck that rejects the saint. Okay, it's tough love that confronts the sin, not tough luck that rejects the saint. As Proverbs and Hebrews have clearly demonstrated, it's a family matter. It's something, you don't behave your way into a family, you can't behave your way out. This is a family matter. It's not the way we interact with people outside the church necessarily. Then we talked about the how of church discipline. So we had the what, now the how, and we said that it's graciously incremental, as we saw in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. It's incremental. It's not like, you know, 0 to 60, you do a little thing and you're out. It's incremental. And both in terms of who needs to know what, at what point, about the sin in question, as well as in terms of the severity of the disciplinary measures for the sin in question. And then finally, we talked about the why of church discipline. What is its purpose? Why is this important? Why are we even talking about this, Paul? And to answer that question, we covered two out of three main purposes outlined for us in the New Testament, all three of which happen to be mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. The first purpose of church discipline, you should have this on your notes, we said was to protect the honor of Christ. To protect the honor of Christ. The second purpose was to pursue the restoration of the brother. Got to remember that the goal behind any church discipline and all church discipline is the restoration of the brother. There's grace as the goal. That's very important. And now today we look at the final purpose and importance of church discipline, and this is the first blank you have in your notes. It's to purify the church family, to purify the body of Christ. Every day when I'm driving around in my truck, I have the radio on. I'm usually either listening to K-Love or KVIP or Air One, depending on what my mood is. And I can't remember if it's K-Love or Air One, but on Fridays, usually when I'm dropping Nathan off at school or when I'm coming out to the office, I'll hear them, and they have this thing where you call in on Fridays and you give five words to kind of sum up your day, and they call it Five Word Friday. And so you hear things like, all my bills are paid. Somebody will call in and say, all my bills are paid. Or you get somebody who calls in and they say, I got a flat tire. And, oh, all right. And then we are having a baby. So it's really interesting listening into these Five Word Fridays. If Paul had been listening to K-Love Radio when he wrote this letter to the Corinthian church, he would have called in on Five Word Friday and he would have said this, because our text today begins with these five words. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Your boasting is not good. And you might think that's a pretty obvious statement, a pretty obvious observation. We don't generally have a lot of good things to say about people who are bragging all the time. But it's interesting because it's not the boasting itself that Paul's condemning here. It's the thing being boasted about that's not good. Not the act of boasting, says Marvin Vincent, but the subject of boasting. What has the Corinthian church been boasting about? Well, they've been boasting about the condition of the Corinthian church. They've been boasting about how good they're doing. In my first message on church discipline, we saw Paul chastise the believers in Corinth for being arrogant, even after the revelation that there was a man in their congregation living in open sin with his stepmother. And he says to them, ought you not rather to mourn? I mean, he's just really exasperated, and it's a rhetorical question. Of course they should mourn. Of course they should be mourning and not celebrating, but instead they're puffed up. And we ask the question, why? What in the world would make them act proud or arrogant or puffed up about that kind of situation? We said either it's because, one, they were so corrupted already that they no longer could clearly see the difference between evil and good. Or we said, two, it's because they were proud of their tolerance, and they were blind to the fact that their testimony was being ruined by it. Because Paul even says, even the pagans around them are appalled. There they think they're being really tolerant. Look at us, we're fitting right into the society. And Paul's like, man, the people around you are horrified by what you're doing. That's a bad sign. Or number three, we said they're arrogant and they're boasting. It's because it's even possible that one of the factions within the church, remember there was divisions, he says there's divisions among them. It's possible that even one of these factions inside the church was intentionally using the scandal to leverage themselves, to make themselves look better than somebody else in the church, saying, we're not like them. We're not like them. These might be some of the reasons this church is arrogant when they should be mourning. I was talking with another pastor the other day, and he said something. He was talking about a situation he was going through. And he used a term that made me laugh. He said, based on my expertise in hamartiology, this is my best guess of what's going on. Do you know what hamartiology is? Well, you know what ology means, right, at the end of a word. What does that mean? The study of something, right? So you have sociology, biology, the study of life. So what is hamartia? It's Greek for missing the mark. It's the Greek word for sin. It's the Greek word for sin. And so hamartiology is the study of sin. And my friend was saying that as a pastor, he had over the years developed a regrettable skill, a great deal of expertise in the study and understanding of sin. And it made me laugh because it's true. It really is one of the peculiar things one begins to get a feel for over time as a pastor. I'm sure there's probably people in law enforcement who feel the same way. You start to get a feel for human nature. And you know what? I hate to say it, but based on my growing expertise in hamartiology, getting to know sinful human nature the way I do, I bet all three of these things were happening at Corinth, not just one or the other. My bet, all three of these things were happening. They were becoming increasingly desensitized to sin, and so they were losing a clear sense of right and wrong. That growing pluralism in their thinking was causing them also to be increasingly tolerant of things that were clearly wrong scripturally. And then even the few that saw themselves as above it all were nevertheless corrupt enough to think that it was okay to advance their own agendas at the expense of their fellow brothers in Christ, or worse, at the expense of the scandalized name of Jesus. Now, I understand that sin isn't always dressed up in neon lights. I mean, I know, sometimes sin is sneaky. But the fact is, the more we tolerate a little of it in our lives and in our churches, the more the contrasts will fade until the differences between right and wrong will start to look like a traffic light in a black and white photo. Look at the rest of verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What's leaven? See, some of you are really smart out there. I can hear that. Some of you are sophisticated. But if you're an unenlightened Philistine like myself, you might not know what leaven is. I mean, you know, you could get the general idea that it has something to do with baking, but you may not know. And so I had to look it up. And so here's what I learned. It was very interesting. Forgive me if I get some details wrong. Leaven is a substance like yeast or baking soda that's used in baking to cause the fermentation and expansion of dough and batter. So, you know, you have this lump of wet dough, and somehow it goes from that to this light, fluffy bread. Here's how. Let's take yeast. Yeast, it's an element in the mix of ingredients that produces an altering, transforming influence. Yeast itself, I didn't know this, it's an actual single-cell fungus. How about that? It's a living organism. And that fungus lies dormant until it comes in contact with warm water, or in this case, the moisture of the dough, as it's exposed to the heat of an oven. And at that point, there's a chemical reaction that takes place, and the dormant yeast wakes up like a bear coming out of hibernation. See, now we're talking my language. A bear coming out of hibernation, and it's hungry, and it starts feeding on the sugars in the flour. And as it feeds, it's releasing carbon dioxide bubbles and into this lump of dough, and they spread like a domino effect chain reaction, working their way through that lump until the whole thing is expanded from the interconnected network of air bubbles. How about that? Is that clear as mud? Now, on at least two occasions in Matthew 13:33 and Luke 13:20-21, Jesus used this process to describe something positive. But as far as I know, it's like the only time. Far more often, and what he used it for was to describe the steady growth and spread of the kingdom of God on earth. But far, far more often, leaven was used to describe something negative. In the Old Testament, leaven is used 22 times to symbolize corruption, defilement, and sin, says Hobart Farrell. And I don't think it's hard to see why. I think it's a pretty vivid imagery of that, isn't it? Of corruption and spreading sin. As the catalyst for a chain reaction in a lump of dough, leaven is the perfect metaphor for sin that is by nature contagious and infectious and leads to increasingly habitual mental and moral corruption. It's a good illustration. And so the idea is the more we tolerate a little sin, a little leaven in our lives, and in our churches, the quicker it will spread and infect, and the quicker the contrasts will fade until the differences between right and wrong will start to look like a traffic light in a black and white photograph. And before we know it, that little sin will grow into something with roots that reaches down into our hearts as individuals and even into the heart of a church to form a habit of sin. And so now again, we have Paul rebuking them. He's already done it once for their arrogance in verse 2, and now in verse 6 he says, your boasting is not good. To boast here means to glory. It's the idea of glorying or rejoicing in a thing. Have you ever been driving downtown, you're driving along, and all of a sudden you realize you've timed everything just right, and you're hitting every green light, and you're like, yeah, I don't have to stop. This is fantastic. And you're glorying in it. You're rejoicing in it. But sin has snuck so effectively into this church at Corinth that when they look at how they're doing, they're rejoicing because they see nothing but green even as they are running red lights. And they're so blind, they don't even see the lights flashing in pursuit in the rearview mirror. It's not good. Your boasting is not good, Paul says. And so this is a crucial moment for the Corinthian church. If you're a Matrix fan, this is a blue pill, red pill moment for them. This is a fork in the road moment. They've been pulled over by Paul for running all these red lights, and he's telling them how to avoid getting pulled over in the future. And so he says this, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. What's he telling them to do? The Greek word that we translate cleanse out means to purge, to remove something so as to make clean. I was talking with someone in the church this week over lunch, and they made this comment. They said, context is the most important thing to remember whenever we're interpreting a passage of Scripture. I said, you're absolutely right. Context is to interpretation what location is to real estate. And so what is the context of Paul's words here? As he talks about removing something, what is the case study of church discipline we've been reading about here in 1 Corinthians 5? It's the case of this man who's shacked up with his stepmother. That's the case we have. And so in this context, the lump of dough is the Corinthian church, and this man from the case study is the little leaven that leavens the whole lump. Specifically, that's who he's talking about. He's the old leaven, or at least the embodiment of it. And so they need to cleanse him out so that they can be a new lump. Paul's saying they need to remove him from church fellowship in order to purify the church body. We said earlier that the third purpose of church discipline is to purify the church body. And so if you're taking notes this morning, this is the first way we do that. As a church, Paul is saying, remove habitually defiant Christians from among you. Now, what do I mean by habitually defiant Christians? What I don't mean is Christians who struggle with sin, because everybody struggles with sin. So there's a difference between that and what I'm talking about. For many years, I struggled with many sins, lots of habits I had to struggle with. Maybe you have as well. But I always agonized about those sins. They were something that they tore me up inside. They kept me up at night. And I just begged God. There were failures. I begged God to help me overcome. I'm sure many of you understand this. The point is, I knew that what I was doing was sin, and I wanted to be free of it. But that's not the kind of sin Paul's talking about here. Another pastor friend of mine puts it this way. He says, I've been a pastor for 16 years now and have a lot of experience with sin, my own and that of others, which is to be expected since, I love this, since the church is the best and most perfect place for sinners. That's what he says. Amen. I love that. The only kind of sin that cannot be tolerated for long is the unrepentant, defiant kind, he says. The sin that refuses to acknowledge itself as such, the sin that cloaks itself as righteousness. This is the kind that boasts, by the way. This is the kind, he says, that if repentance never comes, ultimately leads to church discipline or else division and destruction. So I want to be clear that when I use the phrase, and you'll hear it a couple more times in the message this morning, habitually defiant Christian, I'm not talking about Christians who struggle with sin. If you're not struggling with sin, you don't need a Savior. So hats off to you. We all struggle with sin. The issue here is what we do with that sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess, if we admit our sin, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. It's the same word for purge, to clean out, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to remove something so as to make clean. That's the same word. That sin is not held against us by God if we confess it to Him. That sin is forgiven. The stain that it's left on us and any foothold we may have given to the enemy, it's taken away. God cleanses us from it by removing it from us. But when we sin and we refuse to confess it to God, after the Holy Spirit convicts us of that sin in our hearts, when we refuse to admit that what we've done is sin, And when we're confronted about it through the process of church discipline, as outlined in Matthew 18, and still we refuse to admit that it's sin, and instead we persist in that sin in defiance against God and the church, then it is no longer an individual responsibility to deal with that sin, but a corporate one. The church must do it. And since a church can't purge someone else's sin, if that person refuses to let God remove it and cleanse them, what falls to the church is to remove that person from the church, that person from the church body, in order to cleanse itself. The church has to cleanse itself. Until that person is ready to recognize and repent of their sin on their own, because they've become contagious. Their sin has gone viral. Souls to souls are like apples, said Thomas Traherne. One being rotten rots another. They've been weaponized by the enemy in such a way that he can now do far more damage within the church through the base camp he set up in the life of a defiant Christian than he could ever do by struggling to carve out tiny footholds in the lives of other Christians who are continually confessing their sin to God. This person is dangerous at this point. And so, as a church, we're to remove habitually defiant Christians from among us. Now, practical question. How does it help the person who's removed, and how does it help the rest of us in the church who are left behind? How is this helpful? How does this practically work out? We talked already about some of this in part one of our message, about how this benefits the one who is removed. First of all, it prevents that Christian from the impression that either God or the church approves of their disobedience. It makes it very clear that neither God nor the church approves. How effective, let me ask you a question, how effective at expressing disapproval is a highway patrol officer who keeps pulling you over for running a red light or for speeding but never writes you a ticket? Not very effective. What about the officer who doesn't take away your keys and arrest you for driving under the influence of alcohol? He directly puts the driver in danger, not to mention others. We'll talk about that. But this is the second benefit of one who's removed from the church body. It keeps him or her from bringing further greater harm to themselves. What do I mean? Well, I said at the end of the first part of this message on church discipline that the person who continues to sin defiantly against God, if he's allowed to continue playing church by participating in the Lord's Supper without rightly judging the sin in his own life, because when you read that passage in 1 Corinthians, it talks about examine yourselves before you take communion. It's talking about take a good look. If you've got defiant sin, deal with it now. And there's some pretty scary warnings in there. And this is saying if an individual won't judge the sin in his own life before he takes communion, if he's being defiant against God, he risks bringing the judgment of God upon himself instead. God is very gracious. He gives you the chance to do that work of judgment yourself first. And if you don't, he'll do it. Even, it says, to the possible point of physical illness and death, according to 1 Corinthians 11. And I don't want to test that warning to see if that still applies. I don't know about you. Not interested in testing if that's still in effect. At the Lord's table, Paul is saying, as the spiritual father, defiant sin should never touch the bread and the wine, those symbols of selfless love. They shouldn't mix. Or else. Removing that person from the opportunity to eat and drink judgment on themselves is therefore an act of great grace. It's an act of grace. The last benefit we talked about for the one removed from the church is the experience of crisis outside the comforts of fellowship. The experience of crisis outside the comforts of fellowship. You know, we may be free to choose to do what we want, but we're not free to escape the outcomes of those choices. And being removed from the cushion of church fellowship can bring a person into a more jarring exposure to the consequences of their sin. It's often done in a way that can work to bring humility and repentance, like what happened in the parable of the prodigal son. And so those are three ways it benefits the person who is removed from the church body. How does it benefit the rest of us? The rest of the church that remains behind. How does it benefit us? First, it reinforces the claim that the church takes sin seriously. You know, I think a lot of people struggle to take Christianity seriously today, not just because of the scandals they see in the church, but because of the failure they see in the church to deal with those scandals seriously and swiftly and effectively. It just makes a mockery of what the church says about the holiness of God. I think that's one of the reasons they don't take us seriously. This is one of the reasons Paul is so frustrated with the church in Corinth, because this has been going on for a while now. Everybody's offended by it, even the pagans, and the church isn't doing anything about it. Second, this most serious form of church discipline acts as a method of quarantine to keep the chain reaction of sin from spreading any further to the healthy parts of the church, to keep the rot from spreading soul to soul. That's the second benefit for the church. Third, removing this old lump spares the rest of the church from the same potential judgments faced by the one living in defiance. How? Well, because both the person who continues to sin defiantly against God and the church that fails to do something about it invites the judgment of God upon themselves. When a church fails to discipline defiant sin in its midst, it becomes complicit in that sin. It becomes an accomplice deserving of the same disciplinary response. So, having that person removed from the church also spares the church from God's discipline. And finally, carrying out this form of church discipline reinforces the reality of what the church really is. Paul talks about that here, a new lump. The Christian church is not just the old society patched up, says Leon Morris. It is radically new. The evil that characterizes worldly men has been taken away so that the apostle can say, "You are unleavened." What an ongoing cleansing out of the old leaven does through church discipline is to reinforce the reality of our new lump standing before God by giving a church the best chance at being pure in its state as well. We talked about standing and state way back in the first couple sermons, and I'll talk about that more to jar your memory. The history of the church shows that the church pure is the church powerful, says G. Campbell Morgan. The church pure is the church powerful. Do you believe that? I wasn't very convincing, but I believe it. And so, says Paul, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. What does it mean to be unleavened? Well, if leaven is used to symbolize corruption, defilement, and sin, to be unleavened means to be pure, to be something holy, something free from corruption. If you're a Christian, this verse is reminding you that you are already unleavened right now. This is a present tense verb. We talked about this way back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and we called this right now status of purity in the eyes of God our standing. Our standing. How's that possible? I mean, we just agreed a few minutes ago that we all struggle with sin. Back in chapter 1, we called that ongoing struggle with sin our state, where we are in our process of becoming more and more like Jesus. Some of us are further along than others, and some of us are just really maybe embarrassed by it, struggling by it. We call that our state. So how is it possible for God to see us as pure in light of our imperfect state? There's only one way. There's only one way. It's made not only possible, but it's made a present fact, according to Paul, and that way has nothing to do with how degraded or how developed the state of our spiritual maturity is. It's not because we're more moral than those around us. I got to tell you, I have had many Muslim friends that made me ashamed because of how much attention they gave to prayer and how much attention they gave to good works. So it's not necessarily because we're more outwardly moral than those around us. It's not because we're better neighbors. Got to tell you, the best neighbors I ever had were Mormons. It's not because we're better neighbors. It's not because we know our Bibles so well. That's not why God looks at us as pure and holy. I've read a statistic that says, despite our unprecedented access to information, we're nevertheless the most biblically illiterate generation ever. That's just tragic, especially with all that we have at our fingertips. It's not because we have perfect church attendance, or because we're faithful tithers, or because we spend our vacations working in soup kitchens. We're treated as pure and free from corruption by God only because, as Paul says in the next breath, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's why. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The Passover was a Jewish festival established in Exodus 12 to commemorate the day God's righteous wrath and retributive justice passed over the Jews even while it fell upon the Egyptians. And the only thing that made the difference, the only thing that kept the people of God from the same fate as the Egyptians, was the blood from a blemish-free sacrificial lamb that each family painted on the top and sides of the door to their homes. It wasn't because the Jews were more moral than the Egyptians. It wasn't because the Jews were better neighbors. It was the justice of God that was visited upon the land of Egypt that day. And God would have been completely within his rights to take the lives of every single person in that country, Jew and Gentile alike. The only thing that kept him from taking the life of the firstborn son from every family of the Israelites, as he did from the firstborn from every family of the Egyptians, was grace in the form of that lamb each family sacrificed as a substitute. And what was that lamb a picture of? Or should I say who? It was a picture of the firstborn of all creation, the only Son of God, Christ, our Passover lamb. And so we said earlier in this series that God looks at Christians as pure and free from corruption and treats us that way, that's our standing, only because when he looks at us, he sees the blood of the substitute instead, Christ, our Passover lamb. What Paul is saying to the church in Corinth here is, listen, the grace of God has already been applied to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's only because of the blemish-free life of that man and through his substitutionary death for us that God can now look at us who are Christians and declare us not guilty, holy, pure. And so look at verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's live in a way that lines up with how God already sees us, Paul's saying. What's the festival Paul's talking about there? He says, let us celebrate the festival, he says. He's talking about Passover. And what did Jesus replace Passover with or transform that celebration into for Christians on the night he was betrayed? With what we now call communion, the Lord's Supper. When the Jews celebrated the Passover, part of the celebration called for 7 days of eating nothing but unleavened bread, which in one sense originally was for the practical reasons of needing to be ready to go at a moment's notice. Right? Because they're going to escape from Egypt and you don't want to get caught watching the bread rise. You got to get out while the getting's good. They weren't going to wait around for that bread to rise and risk missing a chance at new life. And so leavened bread came to represent the old life of slavery, and unleavened bread, the new life of freedom. Which is why at the Last Supper, as Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, he took some of that unleavened bread and he broke it. And he said what? This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Luke 22:19. Jesus was showing them that not only was he the embodiment of the Passover lamb, but he was also the bread of the new life. The bread of new life. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, says Paul, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's referring in one specific sense back to what he's already said about mixing the defiant sin that belongs to the old life of slavery with the unleavened bread and wine of the communion table. Very specifically, he's referring to that. Those symbols of selfless love that purchased our new life of freedom. These things shouldn't mix. He is referencing that. But in a broader sense, he's also calling the church in Corinth to bring the state of their day-to-day behavior more and more in line with the reality of their standing, out of love for what it took God to look at them as holy. You know, one of the things I discovered as I researched the Passover a little bit, and I had never noticed this before. Maybe you know this. Each family was to pick out a lamb to sacrifice. Do you know how many days before they sacrificed that lamb, they were supposed to pick it out? 4 days. They didn't just like grab a lamb and kill it. They had this lamb for 4 days before they actually had to sacrifice it. Why? Well, I don't know all the reasons, but certainly one of the effects this would have had was to make that lamb not just any lamb, but their lamb. I mean, there was a relationship formed with this creature in 4 days. You can imagine. They're living in close proximity. My kids can find a stray cat and be bonded to that thing in like 10 minutes. I can't imagine bringing in a little lamb into my home for 4 days and then telling the kids that we had to sacrifice it. Why was this done? Why do this? I think because it made the sacrifice personal. They had started to love that lamb by the time it had to die for them. And so they felt more sharply the pain of its loss. They probably even mourned its death. And I think these 4 days would have made it harder to take its sacrifice for granted. I believe that's what Paul's getting at here. Let's not live as though the life of that lamb didn't matter. Let's not make a mockery of what it took for us to be passed over for judgment and instead ushered into blessing. Because that's exactly what we're doing when we live in defiance of God. But more than that, that may be true, but more than that, you know what I really think is that Paul's saying, let's not forget our beloved lamb that had to die for us to get to where we are today. Let's not forget that lamb. Let all our behaviors be motivated by a gratitude for his sacrifice that allows God to treat us according to his perfection rather than according to our sinfulness. The history of the church shows that the church pure is the church powerful. And so the third purpose of church discipline that we're looking at today is that it purifies the church body. And this is the first way we're told to do that, by removing habitually defiant Christians from among us. The second way we're told to do that in our text today is to remove ourselves from among habitually defiant Christians. If you're taking notes this morning, that's the last blank in your outline. Number two, as individuals, remove yourselves from among habitually defiant Christians. Paul leads up to it this way in verse 9. He says, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the, now he gives them a list, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he gives them this list. So Paul isn't advocating for the, he's not saying we need monasteries, bottom line. Paul's not saying, look, don't go into little monasteries separate from the world. That's not what he's advocating. Christians aren't to go isolate themselves from the real world in some walled-off mountain community. That's not what keeps a church pure. Sorry. There's impurity in a monastery too. That's not what keeps the church pure. The church is called to be in the world and in fact to go to the world as Christ did. And I don't know about you, but one of my greatest hopes every Sunday is that there will be worldly, unsaved people walking through those doors every Sunday. I hope and I pray and I watch. We want them here. So he's not talking about keeping the church free from people who aren't Christians, because the church is the best and most perfect place for sinners. Amen? So that's not what Paul's talking about. Here's his clarification in verse 11. He says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Oh, he's talking about Christians. And then he gives the list again. He's talking about people in the church who've already made a profession of faith. It says, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, and he gives the list again, or greed, or is an idolater, or a reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now again, context. He's not talking about people who are struggling with sin, because we all struggle with sin. He's talking about the habitually defiant Christian here. Don't associate with him, he says. And why is it important that we do something about that Christian who's acting like a pagan inside the church? Because it's one thing for the church to be in the world and another thing for the world to be in the church. I heard Philip DeCourcy say this on the radio. He says, and the difference is as important as the difference between a boat being in the water and water being in the boat. There's an important difference there. Okay? What? Now, so, verse 12, because what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Verse 12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Listen, Paul's saying, you just got to expect when you go up on deck that there's going to be water around a boat. That's just normal. That's how things work. Don't be surprised by that. It reminds me of one of the most helpful pieces of advice I was ever given as a young Christian. I mean, because I was the worst. Like, you are so glad you didn't know me. Because I was, no, I'm not even kidding. I was like the holier than thou. I was constantly, I was constantly upset by the non-Christians around me. Because they're always swearing. And they're drinking alcohol, getting drunk, and they're sleeping around, and they're cheating at stuff. And, I mean, can you believe it? And I was just, and somebody finally got really tired of my constant state of outrage. And they said, you know, you can't expect people who don't know Jesus to behave like they know Jesus. Because he hasn't changed their heart. Why do you expect their behaviors to be different if he hasn't changed their heart? And that really freed me up from a lot of a lot of attitudes. I mean, I seriously couldn't relate with non-Christians in a non-awkward way. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, says Paul. Instead, Paul now says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Verse 13, God judges those outside. That's God's job. Purge the evil person from among you. That's our job. That's our job as the church. Don't be surprised if you go up on deck and see water around your boat, Paul says. But if you go down below decks and see it inside, quickly start bailing it out. And this second way we do that, the second way that we as individual Christians help protect the purity of the church, is not to break the spiritual quarantine that's been issued by your church against a habitually defiant Christian. Don't break the quarantine. This is weird for us, because it's like I know one instance in my whole life where I've been exposed to this sort of situation. This is not normal. So I don't know if this is going to be helpful instruction to you, but it's the Word of God, so we're preaching it. Okay? Don't break the quarantine issued by your church against a habitually defiant Christian. And so don't hang out with that person, even if it's not on a Sunday. Don't text them. Don't even eat with them, says Paul. Man, that sounds harsh. The word my Bible translates associate with has a compounded meaning in the Greek that carries the ideas of together, up and down among, and to mingle, but all in one word. And it's the idea of mixing yourself up with someone. It's an expression that had to do with close friendship and the habitual activities involved with it. He says, don't do it. Stop doing those things. That sounds harsh, but why is he saying this? He's saying this because when we do this privately, we go against a decision of the church. When we do this, it's like sneaking food into someone inside a city under siege. You know, we're like sneaking them supplies, and there's a city under siege. You know, why did they put cities under siege? They surrounded them with an army. They starved them out, right? So it's like sneaking supplies to someone in a city under siege. But what we need to understand is that it's ultimately God who has that person's life under siege. God has that person's life under siege, and the only way they will come out and surrender to him is if they run out of their own resources. So don't sabotage their surrender. Don't sabotage their surrender. You know, in closing, it occurs to me that as Christians, we've been given way more than 4 days to bond with our sacrificial lamb. Way more than 4 days. For us, from the moment we put our trust in him, he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. When you live in close proximity to Jesus, when we are building a deepening relationship with him that stretches across a lifetime, do you know one of the effects that's going to have on us? It makes his sacrifice for us increasingly personal. It makes our love for him increasingly rich. We marvel ever more at his sacrifice and feel it ever more deeply. It makes it more and more difficult for us to take his sacrifice for granted, and it makes us want to be pure. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you, Lord, I am just so grateful that your goal for us is not so much a list of do's and don'ts as the priority is a relationship with Jesus, the one who gave his life for us. Because as we are falling in love with you, that is the thing that makes us want to do what you say. I pray, Jesus, for everyone sitting in this room, that you would deepen their love for you this morning. That, Lord, you would have cracked open maybe another facet, another viewpoint of who you are and what you've done and your great love. Lord, just increase that love in our hearts for you one little increment more. Lord, I pray that every day we would get a greater sense. You would help reveal to us a greater understanding of your great love for us so that we can love you more and desire to be pure. In Jesus' name.